Many of you know Mark Webb. He's been here, and Mark has a beautiful, beautiful voice, and has recorded several songs. And he actually, for years, he made songs out of his sermons. And he would preach a sermon, and he would write a song, and just for memory, don't hold your breath. But the first night of the conference, Barbara and I, before the first service, we were sitting there on the front row, and Mark and his wife Paula came in, and Mark sat down beside me, and we talked a little bit, and then the service started, and we began to sing, and I thought, oh no, I'm singing beside Mark Webb. So as we sang, I said, Mark, I told him, I hope that your bad ear is on this side. He said, well, it is now. But he said something in one of his messages that and I believe it was Mark, correct me, Barbie, if I'm wrong, or Steve. He said that the greatest act of faith that has ever taken place is when Adam believed the lie of Satan. And you really think about that. In that context of Adam being given everything, fellowshipping with God, and Satan comes in and says, God's word isn't true. And Adam believed it and ate of the fruit. I never ever thought of that as the greatest act of faith, and believing a lie. If you would this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. Not really this morning continuing with the thoughts on adoption per se, but there's a few things in that I just want to remind ourselves of and ramble around a little bit, as Mark Webb said in his first message. This is going to be a rambling message, he said. I hope not, but I want us to see and just remind ourselves of some things from this section, but then also kind of focus on verses 11 through 14 towards the end a little bit more and hopefully come to some clarity on things. During the Sundays of Lauraville, whenever knowing that a lot of the people will be going, I've done, I think the past 2 years, a sola. Talking about, we did one on sola gratia, grace alone. The part of being reformed is holding to the solas of the Reformation. When the gospel had not been completely lost, but was under the influence of the Catholic Church, the idea of salvation by grace alone was just flickering. There were groups who still held to it, and they were being persecuted for it, but the dominant teaching that came through the Catholic Church was that salvation was by grace plus works. God's grace, they taught God's grace, and they still teach that God's grace is given to the church, and then your faith, obedience, your obedience to the sacraments of the church, the seven sacraments, by the grace given to the church, and by your obedience to those sacraments, the church will then convey grace to you. That's how you receive grace. And the reformers, and just God's working and moving back to Scripture, say, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So we've looked at sola gratia, we've looked at sola Christus, Christ alone, I believe last year. We're going to kind of look at sola fide today, but I just want us to see what saving faith is and what it's to produce in our lives. And I think we see some of this in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1 again, beginning at verse 3, and we'll read through verse 14. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Lord, we ask for your help. We confess our utter need for your help to speak and to hear and to comprehend. Not just words, but to hear Christ speaking to his people. That will bring us to love you more, Lord. And to rest in you more confidently, more contently, and therefore desire to be ever more in your presence. And to learn more of who our Lord and Savior is. Would you be pleased to grant that this morning? If we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In these 12 verses that we read, I think we're given a description of what can only be seen by faith. A description of the life, the new life that comes to every person who has been given through the Holy Spirit the gift of saving faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings, the life that the triune God gives to every person in Christ. Verse 1, we read at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Not most of them, not some of them. Every spiritual blessing he has blessed us in Christ. Well, who's the us? Who's the us being referred to in this verse? Verse 1 tells us, Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. That's the us. It isn't everyone. The us are the saints. And everyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. If we're in Christ this morning, we are saints. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm so far from a saint. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. Not in the terms that the Catholic Church would identify a saint, someone who has a superabundance, overflowing amount of righteousness because of the life that they have lived and the works that they have done and the good things that they have done. They've built up this big store of righteousness, and miracles have been done in their name, and therefore they are later canonized as a saint and have then the ability to be prayed to, and some of their excess righteousness and power they can then convey to other people. That's not what a saint is. A saint in Scripture, a holy one who has been set apart for the use and for the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a saint. One who has been set apart. One who has been delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Who's been adopted out of the family of Satan into the family of God. A saint. A one that is now viewed as holy, wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. Not a righteousness that's their own, but one who is clothed and wrapped in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, an absolutely perfect life. And then by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, we've been enabled to see that Jesus died as my substitute on the cross of Calvary. He took my place. He bore the wrath of a triune holy God on every one of my sin that I deserved. Paid the price for every one of my sin, and then clothed me with his righteousness. I was placed in Christ, the righteous one, so that now I am viewed as righteous in his righteousness, not my own. That's a saint. That's one who's a holy one, one who has been set apart by the work. Look at with me at Revelation chapter 5. Verse 5. And they, And they, guess who the they are? They are the saints. They're the holy ones. They're the ones who have been placed in Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation." The elders, those gathered around the throne, those who were redeemed out of the old covenant, sang "Worthy," because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Did I give you the wrong section? Revelation 5:9? Did I say 14? Revelation 5:9. You need to go get the other glasses. No. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." You know what? Again, if you remember from the book of Revelation, that's the scroll that has the seals on it. No one could open up the seals. And John's weeping, and the elder comes and says, "Don't weep. There is one." And then there was the Lamb, as though he were slain. He took the scroll. That scroll is all of history. It's all of redemptive history. It was in the hands of God upon the throne. And the Lamb, the slain Lamb, comes and takes that. That's an awesome thing. He takes it from the hand of the God on the throne, the Father. He takes it, and he is the one now who can break the seals, who can open up and is in control and in charge of all of redemptive history until the consummation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, who is reigning and ruling over all things, everything. Everything. Every one of those bolts of lightning last night came from the hand of the Lord Jesus. And if it struck something, it struck because he directed it. That's our Lord. If you want to make a note, the same verse is repeated in Revelation 14. I'm sorry, 7:14. Maybe that's what I looked at. Well, this section of Scripture, this first section of Ephesians, really divides into two sections. It goes through chapter 2, verse 10. But the first section that we read this morning is a section of praise. It's a section of blessing and praising God for salvation. Praising God that we are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. At verse 15 through 10, it picks up that prayer that Paul offers following this section of praise. A prayer for the opening of our eyes, praying that we might grasp more fully. I think sometimes we've got to be real careful. We learn the doctrines of grace. We learn some things and we think, okay, I'm there. You know? Well, we learn some things about the gospel, and we experience some things about the gospel, and then we think, okay, what's next? What else? Or where else can I go to? There is nothing beyond the gospel. There's nothing beyond Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's nothing beyond Christ. Anything or anyone that comes and tries to convince us that there's something more to gain in life, spiritual life, outside of Christ, or looking away from Christ, or not looking into Christ, is just false teaching. It's the Antichrist, against Christ in place of Christ. Can we get bored of Christ? Can we get tired? I think if we're not real careful, we can take things for granted. We can kind of find ourselves going through the motion of things. Just living. And if you listen to the messages of Jason, you'll find out that that's what communion is, to constantly keep us focused and reminded of who Christ is and what he's done and who we are in him. So we see in this section, doctrine in these verses, these first verses, teaching on who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Christ. But studying doctrine always produces doxology. That little phrase, read again last week. Doctrine produces doxology. The more we understand the teaching of Scripture, the more we understand the teaching of Christ, the more we see him elevated, the more our lives are filled with praise and thanksgiving to Christ. And the more content we become in Christ. We touched on it a little bit last week. To grow spiritually, to serve the Lord, to worship, we need to be content in Christ. And the more content we are, the more we want to be with him. The more we desire to study him. The more we want to come to him in prayer. It is at the place of our contentment, living in his presence, and we come to him and we're amazed with his love and looking again at the forgiveness that we have in him and the righteousness that's ours. And that even makes us more content with him and makes us love him more and makes us want to be with him more. That's the cycle. It's not a cycle of working and drudgery and trying to keep this list of rules and that list of rules. In the new covenant, we are constrained by the love of Christ, his love for us, not our love for him. Oh my goodness. What a shabby love we all have for Christ in comparison of his love for us. And the only way that we will love him more and grow in our love for him more is to experience more of his love for us by understanding who he is and what he's done. The blessings that are ours, the blessings that are to ours and to every person who's in Christ, is described in these verses. Verses 3 through 14 in the original language is one sentence. Talk about a run-on sentence. One sentence, verses 3 through 14. It's like Paul was dictating this letter and he starts and he becomes just overcome. Overcome with who Christ is and who he is, this murderer, this hater of the church, this hater of Christ. is an apostle, he says in verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By grace alone. So Paul's dictating this letter, and it's just this outpouring. This continuous cascade of words and thoughts. He doesn't even seem to stop to take a breath. He doesn't put any commas in. He doesn't put any full stops in there. He just keeps going. No punctuation. Commentators have tried to describe these opening words. These opening outpouring of adoration and praise and worship. And they use words like, it is a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. William Hendrickson, I like his definition. He describes it, it's like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it goes. Isn't that a good picture? Praise, adoration, producing praise and adoration and gathering more praise and adoration. This first section is just filled with praise. It's a doxology. It's a eulogy. You go to a funeral and someone stands up and gives a eulogy. What are they doing? They're praising. That's what the word means. It means to praise. They're praising the deceased. This is Paul praising the God of his salvation. It kind of breaks down. Blessing God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing there is in Christ, every spiritual blessing there is in Christ. In this one sentence, we have the full Trinity displayed. We are told what God the Father has done. He chose us. He elected us unconditionally. Before the foundation of the world, in the fallen mass, in the mass of fallen mankind, rebels, every one, he chose a people to give to his son. The doctrine of election should bring adoration and praise and wonder and amazement and humility. As we realize, I was chosen unconditionally. God didn't look down through history and see what I was going to do and the good things and that one day I would choose him, then he chose. No, he chose me when I was ungodly, a rebel. You can just hear Paul's amazement and wonder. The blessing of unconditional election, verses 4 through 6, verses 5 through 8. We have what we've been talking about over the past few weeks. The blessing of adoption. Every child of God has been adopted into the family of God. Everyone who's been declared just has been adopted into the family of God. You've been taken out of the family of Satan and placed into the family of God. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 8. We really haven't got to this section on adoption yet. But in Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 14. For
for all.
Not some. All who are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Is it that somehow we've got the Spirit in here and whenever we need Him, we pull Him out and use Him? No. It's the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit now dwells within every child of God. And it is the Spirit taking the things of Christ, making them known to us in the depths of our souls, in the depths of our hearts. And biblically, the heart is the center of emotion. It's the center of thought. It's the center of intellect. The Holy Spirit, taking the things of Christ, is there guiding and directing and leading us all the time. Sometimes we grieve. Sometimes we quench. But we never stop the Holy Spirit. And once He comes in adoption, He never leaves. The Old Testament folks, the Old Testament believers, that was their prayer. Oh Lord, don't take Your Spirit from me. We never have to make that prayer. If we are in Christ, the Spirit will never leave us. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus. For all who are led are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. A spirit of slavery, speaking to the Jewish people who were placed under Mosaic law and were in constant dread and fear of judgment. Or if you were a Gentile under the bondage of false gods and false religions, ultimately just false self and just living in fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption, sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. What's that mean? Have you ever prayed truly crying out, Abba, Father? Have you consciously prayed? Have we ever really consciously, do we consciously pray? Because of the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit that now dwells with us, do we consciously pray, Abba, Father? What does that mean? Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I think this is the heart of it. If we are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, we're being conformed into the image of Christ, we should pray like Christ, our elder brother. Mark chapter 14. Remember the situation? Jesus is coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. What's Jesus facing in that garden? He's facing, within less than 24 hours, being put to death in the most agonizing, painful, cruel way that the Roman Empire could come up with to kill someone. To make it so gross that nobody would ever want to rebel against the Roman Empire. He was facing being flogged, beaten, almost to death, having nails driven through his hands and through his feet to a wooden stake and hung outside on the edge of town where people would come by and mock and jeer. But that wasn't the greatest thing he was facing. He knew that he was going to become the Passover lamb for his people. He was going to become the perfect sacrifice. Having lived a perfect life, he was going to then become the sacrificial lamb. He was going to become the offering. He was going to become the substitute for everyone for whom the Father had given him. He was going, in the hours of darkness upon the cross of Calvary, he was going to bear the full wrath of God. Where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there's so much about that we don't understand. Because there's a real sense where Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, was pouring wrath out upon himself as he died at that sacrifice. Doing exactly what he and the Father had purposed to do before the foundation of the world. In verse 36, as he's praying, and he goes to pray with his disciples, tells them to wait and to watch, and you know the account. They fall asleep. But Jesus prays in verse 36. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's the spirit of sonship. That's praying as Jesus prayed. That's praying Abba, Father. Three times he repeats it. What he is saying and what's being expressed here is our Lord's absolute confidence in his Father. The intimate, close relationship he has with the Father. The word Abba, sometimes it's said, well, that's the daddy term in Aramaic. Well, it's not the daddy term. Grown men address their fathers as Abba in Aramaic. It's not the age level. It's the relationship. It's the intimacy. It's the closeness. It's saying, Father in Aramaic, Father in Greek. Father, Father, the one that I am close to, the one that I love, the one that I am loved by, the one in whose family I am in the Trinitarian sense. And for us, as adopted children, it's having the confidence and the assurance that when we come to the triune God in prayer, we can cry, Abba, Father. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are as intimate and close to the Father as He is to the Father. We can pray His words. We can come No matter what it is, Jesus was facing the worst circumstance, situation, happening, event that could ever happen to anyone. And he came and said, Abba, Father. You can do everything. You can do all things. If possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will. Your will be done. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us and causing us to love and fall more and more in love with Christ and to trust Him more and more, so that as the events come into our lives, terrible events, unimaginable things, yet we know we can go and cry, Abba. Is that the first place in the midst of trials and difficulties? Is that the first place that we go? The first thought, I'm going into the presence of my reigning Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, in His person, He's called Father in Isaiah chapter 9. He's called looking towards the coming Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Describing the Lord Jesus. That's the intimacy. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus. The confidence that we have in Him. It's a matter of confidence. The first place. That's what we want. That's where we want to grow. That's where we want to be moving towards this. That the first place I go is to Jesus. And not only in the times of crisis, but in every aspect and part of my life. Knowing that His good and perfect will be accomplished. There's comfort in that. Let me close. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I rambled, I know, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That this Lord Jesus Christ has purchased me. He's redeemed me. He's bought me. He's promised to care. He's promised to meet every need. He's promised to comfort. He loves me and gave Himself up for me. And everything that He sends into my life and the life and the lives of my loved ones will ultimately be for His glory and His good. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's our Father too. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Not some of them. Not most, not the ones that we really get down and pray hard for. He comforts us in all of our afflictions. So that, purpose clause, we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, both in life and death, this phrase, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The comfort is the gospel. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ, or in Christ. We must continue to grow, being led by the Spirit in this amazing gospel of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and who we are in Him. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in the Word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for the gospel, the good news of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only one who can reconcile a holy God to a hell-deserving sinner as He stands in between. Lord, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit that opens hearts and eyes and radically changes lives, attitudes. For Your own glory. It's always for Your own glory. Lord, we thank You that You've made us a part of the body of Christ, the family of God, the bride. It's what You have done for us that we praise You and thank You for this morning. And Lord, our prayer is that the work of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe today would open a heart, would change a life, would remove one from the family of Satan and put them into the family of God, filled with joy and purpose and meaning in every aspect of life. And Lord, for those who have been in Christ for some time, may You lift Him anew and afresh before our eyes, that we would be drawn to Him, that we would fix our eyes upon Him as we finish the race that You've called us to. All to Your glory, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.